Yeah, so having taken early retirement, just 10 years ago now, I spent the last 10 years pretty much giving myself over to looking into this and studying scripture. And I did some online courses and all the rest of it. But I think the more you go into the way the Bible is written and the way it works and the way God has so structured it, from beginning to end, it's like peeling back layers of an onion. You know, there's one, and then oh, and then there's another one, and oh, and then there's another one, and it's like you'll never finish, and you will never finish. And you know, Psalm 1 talks about the man or the woman whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who studies it day and night. And I think we can spend our entire lives in this and still never get to the bottom of it. It's just phenomenal. And the more I've got into it and begun to see the way God has created it and written it and put it together, the more I realise I don't know anything. I've kind of scratched the surface, really. But the subject, I guess really, what is this book all about? You know, we get taught, don't we? Well, it's the Word of God. Well, yeah, absolutely true. All scripture is God-breathed, but it's written by people, and these people were inspired by God, and so how did that work? And, you know, there's all of that. At one level, it's very simple. It's dead easy. This book's about God, and it's about Jesus, and the way he relates to us, and the way we relate to him. Simple. But at another level, there's so many layers and so many complexities to it. Like I say, I've been seriously studying the Bible for 10 years, and I feel like I've got nowhere. Really, seriously. But the main subject, I guess, is what we've just been singing. That's who you are. The main subject of this book is who God is. And we read it and we find out, oh, that's a bit, oh, God's like that. Oh, didn't realise God was like that as well. Oh, he's like that. And I think sometimes, certainly in our early years as Christians, we were given a very simplistic view. You know, God just loves you, and that's it, end of story. And of course that is the end of the story, but it's not the end of the story because there's so much more. There's so much more. None of which is in my notes whatsoever. Can we have the slide, please? One of the things that has really gripped me over the last few years is the way the Bible is put together. And for many years in Christian circles, going back some time now, there was this sense that the New Testament is it. You know, you don't really, the Old Testament's old. It's like, you know, the Jews had that. You know, we forget it because Jesus has kind of taken all that away. We don't need any of that. But actually, that's not what the Bible says. And that's not the way the Bible functions. So we're doing this series on extracts from Exodus. And Sonia did this brilliant slide. And you can see, you know, there's the Ten Commandments written in Hebrew. Look on the tablets of stone. And the pyramids of Egypt, and that's the big wave that is going to drown Pharaoh's army as they try to cross the Red Sea and chase after the Israelites. But overshadowing it all there is the cross of Jesus. Because it's not true that the New Testament is all about Jesus. The entire Bible is all about Jesus. And it's one of the things that's just amazed me more and more and more as I get into it. And you go, oh, there's that bit. And you read books like Leviticus, and you think, you know, I mean, who reads Leviticus? Seriously? Jesus is all over it. I said the other time, you know, we need our gospel glasses on. Put our gospel glasses on, and suddenly all sorts of lights start pinging in the Old Testament. And that is especially obvious as we get into the book of Exodus, as we have been doing. Dave said, I think it was last week, or it might have been the week before, Dave said, the main character of Exodus isn't actually Moses, it's God. And because God and Jesus and the Spirit are all one, three in one, Jesus is throughout the whole thing, as we're going to see. And we'll see it today if we've got our gospel glasses on. But we're going to start with Moses. Let's start with him. We left him, didn't we, in Midian. Dave had this wonderful thing about sitting by a well in Midian in the back of beyond, you know, And Dave pointed out that from the beginning of chapter 2, where Moses is born and his mum plunks him in the little miniature ark and floats him off down the Nile, and Pharaoh's daughter finds him, from then to the point where he kills the Egyptian and has to do a runner and get out of Egypt because he's wanted for murder, there's 40 years. We read the scripture and it's, you know, half a page, but actually 40 years have gone by. He was 40. And then he goes to Midian, doesn't he, and he's by the well, and he rescues these women from the bullies, and he ends up living with Jethro, or Reuel as he's also called, and he marries his daughter Zipporah, and he has children. And now, as we're approaching chapter 3, the famous burning bush episode, which is where we're going with it this morning, another 40 years have gone by. Moses is now 80 as we get to the start of chapter 3. 80. That's amazing, isn't it? 80. So for those of us who are privileged to have bus passes, God hasn't finished with us yet. You know? The old cliche, there's no retirement in the kingdom of God. Absolutely true. Absolutely right. So, you know, if you're sitting here and thinking, well, you know, I had a word from God, but it's like centuries ago, I can hardly even remember it. Don't worry. Give it another 40 years and it'll all come right. It'll all come right. 40 years. I mean, that's a tough one to grasp in our culture, isn't it? Where we want everything now. You know, if I click on a website and it takes more than about half a minute to load up, I'm getting a bit impatient. You know, what's going on? And our culture, especially media, has been training us for years to have an extremely short attention span. Ding, ding, ding. Everything happens like that. Ding, 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 ding. Watch any film that was made before about 1980 and you'll notice how much slower it is. Whereas modern cinema, pop videos even more so, the shot changes every second. In fact, if a shot lasts more than a couple of seconds, it's a long close-up, because it's bing, 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 bing. Everything's now. This season's must-haves become last season's old tat that you put in, because we've got to have this season's must-have. It's all going to be now, 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 new, new, new. Well, that's the modern world. We've got to queue for our petrol because... But God's world is quite different. God's time scale is completely different. And often it seems, I don't know if this has happened to you, it's certainly happened to Jules and I in the past, it seems like God's just kind of left the building and you trudge on through your humdrum life and you get up and you go to work and you come home and you go to bed and you get up and you... And where's God? It doesn't... We had 14 years of that. And you just think, really, you know, is God anywhere? And the answer is yes, of course. God's there all the time. We don't always perceive him. But he's behind the scenes working his way. Sometimes it's because we're not ready yet. Moses wasn't ready 40 years ago because his version of setting Israel free was to murder the Egyptians. That didn't quite work out. It's not God's way of doing it. So Moses wasn't ready 40 years ago when he ran away from Egypt. But he's had 40 years of living in a desert, going nowhere. He's had 40 years of shepherding sheep, flocks of sheep that will go all over the place if you don't keep a close eye on them, if you don't look after them, if you don't feed them, if you don't care for them when they're struggling. He's had 40 years of that. He's going to need all of that when he has to lead several thousand Israelites through the desert to the mountain of God later. But he doesn't know that at this stage. To Moses, it's just like, I'm just a shepherd in a desert with a wife and a couple of kids, and you know, that's my life now. That's it. 40 years. 40 years ago, that was 1981. How many people were alive in 1981? Does it seem like a long time ago? Margaret Thatcher was PM. Adam and the Ants were on Top of the Pops. The Yorkshire Ripper had been arrested and put on trial. Some shy, retiring little girl called Diana married Prince Charles. 1981 seems like a very long time ago. And Moses would be the same, you know. Living in Egypt, in Pharaoh's palace. It's a lifetime ago. I thought God had something special for me, you know, back then, but forget it, 40 years. I'm 80 now, past it. It's all over. But God. So let's turn to chapter 3, verse 1. And we're going to read the first 8 verses. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses! Moses! And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. We'll pause it there, because there's so much in it. Firstly, clear up a few things. Horeb, the Mount of God, is just another name for Sinai. It's the same mountain. Sinai, Horeb, same thing. So later on in Exodus, we will see Moses leads the Israelites out of Egypt, and they escape, and they get away, and they come to Mount Sinai, and there Moses meets with God, and we have all of that, and we get the Ten Commandments, and all of that. It's the same place. But of course, at this point, Moses doesn't know that. He's just on the foot of some mountain somewhere, you know, looking after his sheep. And he sees this burning bush, and what's that? That's weird. That's odd. Has God ever done that to you? Has God ever gone, bing, and you go, oh, that's something a bit weird, what's that? And it makes you pause for a moment in your ordinary life, and you go, oh, that's a bit weird. And you go and have a look. Turns out God's got something to say. Has that ever happened to anybody? Yeah, a few, some others. Happened to me once, a long time ago, we'd lost a football, which was very important when you've got a teenage son, you know, and we'd lost this football. And looked everywhere, and several days later it appeared in a bush, and I thought, and God, anyway, so God has got his attention, yeah, and he calls him, doesn't he, Moses. If God calls your name twice, you'd better pay attention. And so Moses goes across, but don't come any nearer, take off your feet, where you're standing is holy ground. Holy because God is there. And God is burning in this bush like a fire. Later on, when we get to Sinai, we see God appears, doesn't he, to Israel as a column of fire, or a column of cloud, a pillar of cloud by night. In the New Testament, when the Holy Spirit falls on the disciples in the upper room, what's it called? It's tongues of flames of fire around their heads. God often appears as fire. But the bush doesn't get burnt up. Bush doesn't get destroyed. That's the weird thing. How can there be the fire of God when it's not destroying anything? How can you and I live with the fire of the presence of God inside us and not be destroyed? Who ever thought of that? We have got the Spirit of God within us, haven't we, as believers? That flame that flickered round the heads of the disciples in the upper room in Acts 2. That flame that's in a bush is the flame of God's Spirit. And it's in me, and it's in you, each one of us. But we're not destroyed. Moses is terrified, isn't he? He gets on his knees, he covers his face. Oh no, it's God, I better hide. But you and me don't need to hide because Jesus has made a way. We've sung about it this morning. But I think we often, I won't go so far as to say I take it for granted, because I think that would be an exaggeration. But sometimes I don't fully appreciate the immenseness of having the fire of the Spirit of God in me. And yet I'm still alive. In fact, I'm much more alive than I was before. Scripture says that I was dead then and I'm alive now. Wow. Just pause on that one for a minute. The flame in that bush is in you. But he doesn't destroy you. He gives you life in abundance. Isn't that amazing? And it's holy ground, like I said, because God is there. Have you ever thought there might be some places that are more holy than others? Are there places? You know, you think like Selby Abbey has been there for 950 years and people have been worshipping God. Does that make it a more holy place? Jacob said this morning in the prayer when he walks in here, didn't you? When he walks in this building, he can just sense the presence of God. Because this building's been here for 250-something, and people have been worshipping God here long before any of us. Is that right? Is there such a thing as holy ground? Or is it simply that the presence of God is there? And if the ground is holy because the presence of God is there, then what does that make us when the presence of God is here? Yeah? That's what the whole book, we did the book of James, didn't we, before this? What's James about? James is about, you are holy. Holy? Me? Are you kidding? No, you're holy, and therefore, live like it. And we're holy because the presence of God is here, but it doesn't kill us. Just miraculous. Okay, move on, Pierre, move on. So, God's come down because he's seen Israel's suffering in their slavery, and he's heard their cries, and so now's the time, I'm going to do something about it. Yeah, he's going to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land of milk and honey. That speaks of abundance, doesn't it? Milk and honey. And later on, when the spies go into Israel, they come back with a bunch of grapes that's so big, two blokes have to carry it on a pole between them, because it's like, you know, it's a land of abundance. How many of those Israelite slaves were praying for giant bunches of grapes and milk and honey? I think it's much more likely that they were crying out to God and saying, Lord, please, can we have a bit more water? Can I not get beaten tomorrow? Can I have just an extra crust of bread for my children? Because we're all starving and struggling. I think those are the kind of prayers. That's what I'd have been praying if I was there as a slave in Egypt. Can I just have a bit less work? Can I just get beaten, not so much? Can we just have a little bit more to eat? But God's got a land of milk and honey in abundance for them. He doesn't say, I'm going to bring you out of slavery and you can have an extra glass of water. He's got abundance. And is that not true for us? Yeah? This is what it made me think when I went through this week. Have I limited God by my weedy little titchy prayers, asking for a glass of water when God's got milk and honey for me? I wonder, sometimes are our prayers a little bit too small? And what I might have missed that God has for me by kind of setting my sights too low. I know you're the great God, I know you're the creator of heaven and earth, but if I could just have a glass of water, that'd be really nice. That's not God, is it? And it's not who we are either, Bayek. So what's God got in store for you then? There's a question. If you're writing down questions, we haven't got cell group this week, of course, so you're going to have to ask your questions all on your own. But here's one for you. What has God got in store for you that we've missed? Because we haven't been praying for the right things. Been praying for little titchy things when God's got this. Ba-boom. Because he's a God of abundance, isn't he? He's the way maker and the miracle worker and all those things. Okay, how are we doing? So, verse 8. The first half of verse 8. Verse 7, God's seen the misery and he's heard their cries, and he hears our prayers as well, by the way. Let's just mention that in passing. And he's heard their cries. And now the beginning of verse 8. So, I have come down to rescue them. That little half a sentence is the entire Bible. That's the whole message of this entire book. He has come down to rescue his people. Mankind can't do it. Men and women, we can't rescue ourselves. Those Israelites, they couldn't rescue themselves from slavery. Right, that's it, Egyptians, I've had enough, I'm off. Mankind can't do it. Womankind can't do it. Only God can do it. But this is where the wonder of the mystery comes in. Because right at the beginning of the book, Genesis chapter 1, God creates man, Adam and Eve, and he gives, in his own image, and he gives them the authority to reign over creation as his representatives. That's God's plan. I'm going to create this wonderful world, and I'm going to create you to rule over it as my ambassadors, my representatives. That's why you're made in my image. Off you pop. And of course, Adam and Eve mess it up hugely, and they choose sin instead. And so throughout this book, throughout the Old Testament, from Adam to Noah to Moses to David, right on to Ezra and Nehemiah towards the end of it, we see good, godly men doing their best and failing. Even the best of them, King Josiah, for example, who restores Judah to the worship of God and burns all the idols and gets rid of all that idol worship. And he's fantastic. He rediscovers scripture and he gets the people to read it. He's the best king Israel have had since David. And he dies in a battle. What are you going to do? Do you know what we really need? We need a man who won't die. That would solve the problem. What if we could have a man who was completely righteous, totally for God, fulfills all God's laws and expectations, does everything God wants him to do, and doesn't die? That'd be good. And of course, that's what happens. That's what happens. Ultimately, mankind can't do it. A lot of the leaders in the Old Testament, of course, aren't even interested in God. They're going off worshipping all sorts of other gods and doing all sorts of dreadful things. But even the ones who try their best, even Moses, one of the best ever, fails in the end. So we see God's patience, because he is faithful to humans even when they're not faithful to him, which is like 99% of the time. We see his patience, we see his love, we see his faithfulness, but we also see his justice throughout the whole thing. And in the end, we see God, like verse 8, comes down to rescue us because we couldn't do it ourselves. Isn't that just wonderful? Isn't that amazing? That's the whole gospel, and we're only in the second book of the Bible, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8. God comes down to rescue us from the slavery of sin and bring us out of it, out of death, out of darkness, out of all that stuff. My chains are gone, I've been set free, and I'm brought into a promised land of abundance and provision and the Spirit of God within. And that's just half of verse 8. See what I mean? It blows me away. Blows me away. So, we're seeing Jesus, aren't we? We're back to that cross. We're seeing Jesus in Exodus. In a way, you could say, and many people have said, Moses is like a type of Jesus. The word that scholars use is type. It's like if I make a noise and there's an echo afterwards. A type is like an echo in advance. So Jesus, you know, Jesus isn't in the Old Testament at all. But there's these like pre-echoes, there's these types. We can see him, hints of him and whispers about him. Here, there, and everywhere. And Moses is like that. Moses is a man of God who confronts the powers of evil, leads God's people out of slavery, brings them into the presence of God at Mount Sinai, and ultimately takes them to the borders of the Promised Land, just like Jesus. Except he's not quite like Jesus, because he screws up a bit and ends up not making it, but Jesus never screws up. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. So God is faithful to us. God is faithful to us, and now Jesus has done it for us all. We've been singing about it this morning, haven't we? All of us who believe. We never have to sort out our problems in our own strength and ability ever again. Moses tried that. I know how to solve this one. I'll just kill the Egyptians. Think again, Moses. One of the things that really got to me in the weeks leading up to getting saved, when God was beginning to work and chisel away at me with a big hammer and chisel, one of the things was that I could see I'd been trying to make things right. We're in a mess. And I'd been trying to get it right and doing my best and struggling to, if I can just sort this, if I can just sort that out, if I can just get a bit more money. And I realised, actually, you know what? There's nothing I can do whatsoever. Completely useless. If you've ever gone before God and felt completely useless, like there's nothing you can do, then you are right. We're all completely useless, and there's nothing we can do. Me more than anybody else. But God. God comes down and he rescues us. And Jesus has brought us now into this place where we don't have to do that anymore. When I've got trouble, and there's always more trouble, I can go to God. When I'm struggling, I can go to God, I can pray, I can ask Jesus. The Spirit of Jesus is right here. I don't have to go to some mountain. Hebrews talks about that, doesn't he? You've not come to this mountain and fire and earthquakes and smoke and all of that. You've just come to God, your Father, who loves you. Isn't that just amazing? We can live the kingdom life that God has always had for mankind, that none of them actually managed to survive. None of them could make it. We can make it because we've got it. Because we're greater than them? No. Because we've got the Spirit of God. God has come down and he's rescued us, and he's put his flame within. Isn't that fantastic? Look at the time. I better move on. Let's go to the next bit. Verse 9 through to 15. So God's still talking here, isn't he? And he says he's come down to rescue them and take them into the Promised Land. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, says God, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, whoa, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it's I who have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites. I mean, he's thinking about it now, isn't he? Suppose I go and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what's his name? What shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. If we're reading the Bible to find out who God is, this is a big moment right here, isn't it? It's the first time he's actually declared himself by name. We'll come to that in a minute. First, verse 10, I'm sending you. So God has come down to rescue the Israelites, but he's going to do it through a person. Why? Genesis 1. People rule over creation in God as God's representatives. So there are occasions where we see God moving miraculously and sort of boom, bang, bang. Sodom and Gomorrah is an example. The flood, isn't it? There are times where God just moves sovereignly, but almost all the time he uses a person to do it. Yeah? He sends Moses. Moses is terrified at the prospect, and we'll come to that in a sec. But if God's going to work in Selby, he's going to work through you and me. He's not going to suddenly appear in the sky and go, bum, 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 bum. It's going to be you that does it, and me that does it. So if you're praying, you know, if you're praying for breakthrough, if you're praying for rescue, please God, get me out of here. If you're praying for revival, how's that going to happen? We're going to do it. Yeah? God will answer our prayers, and he will answer our prayers, and he does answer our prayers, but he's going to do it almost every time through somebody. Yeah? And that somebody might just be you. Have you ever thought of that? You could be the answer to somebody else's prayer. How many people have been an answer to somebody's prayer at some point in the past? Gosh, I am seriously shocked. There's 1, 2, 3, 4. There's very few. Right. If you've never been the answer to somebody's prayer, just stand up right now. We're going to do it. If you want, just stand up. I'm going to pray for you and it's going to happen. Because God has put you here to be the answer to somebody's prayer. Yeah? Some of you have been the answer to my prayers in the past when I've called out to God, help, I need help here. And suddenly, you know, Brian turns up or, you know, whatever stuff happens. So if you want to be the answer to somebody's prayer, but it's never happened to you, I'm going to pray for you right now. So thank you for standing up. Or not. Yeah. It's the way I speak. Right, Lord, I just thank you for these wonderful people who have stood here, who you have called to be your children, sons and daughters of the living God. And I just pray for them that, Lord, without them even realizing it, that they will become the answer to somebody else's prayer. That you will just say, oh, just go and speak to that person, or oh, just take this to that, or oh, could you just, and they'll just get this little hint from you, and the person will say, oh, do you know, I've been praying for that. Make us all, Lord, the answer to prayers, through your power, through your spirit, not through our own attempts to be clever or good, but through you working in our hearts, working in our lives. Let us be answers to prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Ooh. We could stop. I mean, that's it, isn't it, really? Being the answers to prayer. But we're going to carry on because I want to get to the name of God. And I've not got long to do it. Moses, of course, is dead reluctant, which is kind of understandable. I'm 80 years old. I'm just a shepherd in the back of beyond. You know, forget it. I'm not going. How could I possibly do it? Through the rest of chapter 3 and the first half of chapter 4, Moses continuously comes up with objections. He has 5 attempts to duck the challenge. Oh, God, I can't go. And if I did go, who are you anyway? And what about the 5 goes to try and get out of what God's calling him to do? Guess who wins in the end? Moses goes, because God wins. It's very understandable, I think. You know, if God calls Moses and Moses goes, yeah, you're right, God, I'm the man, send me to Egypt, there would be something seriously wrong, wouldn't there not? God's had to bring Moses to the point where Moses feels like a nobody going nowhere, so that God can come in and say, right, you're the person I'm going to use powerfully to deliver my people from slavery. And Moses, quite understand, goes, me? Could be you. Wouldn't it? God's not going to send you to Egypt, I don't think, but he could easily send you to do something. And I bet you your first response will be, oh, me? No, send Dave. And she's pretty good. She'll do it. But God says, no, I'm sending you. And you can have 5 attempts to get out of it, but in the end, if you've got half a brain, if you've got a tiny fraction of brain, you will do what God asks you to do, because it's the best way. Right, so we get to his name then, don't we? We come to the revelation of God's name in verse 14. What shall I say? Who are you? That's like I said, the whole Bible is like, who's God? Who are you, God? I am who I am. Actually, the Hebrew could be translated, I will be who I will be. Could be either, as the way that it's written. not that I know much about Hebrew, I've just been, I've read about that. Is that a name? Is that a name? I am who I am. Well, yeah, no, but who are you? It's deliberately mysterious, isn't it? Deliberately mysterious. It's just like that bush that's blazing with fire but isn't burned up. What's that about? What's your name? I am who I am. I will be who I will. Hey? It's a mystery. God is revealing something about himself. It's the revelation of God's name, and it does tell us something about him, but at the same time, it's a mystery. And many, 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 many pages have been written by Jewish scholars and Christian scholars ever since, trying to explore what might this mean, what's it about. And I guess we'll spend the rest of our lifetimes exploring who God is and what it's really about. But for now... Oh, by the way, yeah, this version doesn't do it, sadly, but in your Bible, in verse 15, you will have Lord in capital letters. The Lord, the God of your fathers. Yeah, have you got Lord in capitals in your version, most of you? Whenever you see Lord in capitals, it's the name here. It's Yahweh. The name of God is Yahweh, which translates as He is, if we're saying it, or I am, if he's saying it. So whenever you see Lord in capitals, what was written is actually the name, Yahweh. But Bible translators have chosen to just put Lord in capitals. Where you see Lord and it's not in capitals, that's just calling him the Lord. But where it's in caps, it's Yahweh, the name of God. Not Jehovah, by the way. Jehovah was a sort of Victorian English distortion. God was never called Jehovah. We just decided we might call him that, but it's not. It's Yahweh. So what does it mean? What does it mean for us now, here in Selby, 21st century? And I think the answer, the hint to the answer is back in verse 12. If we could just flick back a little bit, Eleanor. There we go. He said, "But I will be with you. I will be with you," says God. Yeah? I am doesn't just mean God exists. God isn't just saying, yeah, I exist, me. No. He's saying, I am. He is a living, active presence. He's a life force. He is God. He is active and present, and he is with us. And we see that as we go on further on through Exodus. God is with Moses. He goes back to Egypt. He confronts Pharaoh. Pharaoh doesn't want to know. Pharaoh makes his life really difficult, really difficult. But God is with him every single step of the way. And I think that's one of the things, just one of the things, that this name of God, I am, means for us now. He's eternally present. Revelation talks about the God who was and who is to come. There is never a time when there isn't God. There is never a place where there isn't God. I might not sense he's here. I might not feel his presence in my life, but he is. I am. God is with us always. He is the great I am. And Jesus famously applied this to himself. He has several sayings in the Gospels, doesn't he? I am the way, the truth, and the light. I am the light of the world. End of Matthew's Gospel ends, I am with you. Always. It's one of the things that got him killed, because they understood what he was saying. I am with you always. So who's going to help me when my life gets tough and I'm faced with Pharaoh and evil and dreadful things are happening to me? Because the Christian life isn't easy, have you noticed? I don't know if anybody's ever noticed that, but it's actually quite difficult at times. Who's going to be there to help me out? I am. Who's going to watch me back when people are turning on me and trying to get me? I am. Is anyone going to help me? Is anyone going to give me advice? Because I don't know what to do. I haven't a clue. Is anyone going to help me out? I am. Who's going to comfort me and heal my broken heart when people have trampled all over it and kicked me in the head? I am. I can remember a time some years back when we were going through a really difficult time, and basically everybody apart from Jules, everybody was really having a go and getting at me. They didn't understand me, they didn't understand where I was coming from, and they could care even less. I was just getting opposition and criticism and attack all over the place. And you just think, oh, you know, it feels like the entire world is against you. And like, oh, what's wrong with me? And it was a horrible time. And God gave Jules a word, and the word was this. God said, I know you, and I understand you, and I love you. Wow. Because these people didn't know me, and they didn't understand me, and they didn't love me at all. I'd reached the point where I'm thinking, oh, no, I must be this awful person. Oh, nobody understands. It's horrible. God says, I understand you, and I know you, and I love you. And it's the same for all of us sitting here today. Yeah? Whatever you're going through at the minute, or whatever you go through in the future, God understands. He knows you. He made you. And he loves you. And he is the great I am. He is with you right now, and he will be with you whatever you're facing, whatever your needs are. One commentator puts it like this, and I quite like this. He says, in saying his name as I am, God is saying this. He's saying, I will be what I need to be for you when you need it. That's God. I will be what I need to be for you when you need me to be it. Now there's a promise. There's a God that we can give our lives to, because when we need him to be for us the great I am, he is. Isn't that fantastic? He's not a drinks machine. You know, it's not like you put your pound coin in and the can of Coke comes out the bottom. It's not that simple. God won't give you everything you want the moment you want it. It's not like an advertising campaign. But he will be what you need whenever you need it, because he is the great I am. So if we're here today, if we need him right now, whatever you need God to be for you, I need him to be my comfort. I need him to be my helper. I need him to make sense of all this for me. I need him to be my friend. I need him to be like my dad. Whatever our needs, he is the great I am. And he always is the great I am.